Have you ever gone from a moment of great success to immediate failure? Have you ever gone from a mountaintop experience, something celebratory, or maybe even something spiritual, something wonderful, a wonderful encounter with God, and then fallen into immediate sin? Have you ever done something brilliant, something extraordinary by your standards, and something you're very excited about, only to stumble quickly after? Well, I'm gonna have a cop-out this week, and rather than using an example from my life, which there are many, I'm going to pick one from the Seahawks game, all right? Which I don't usually use sports references, but Thursday night, Seahawks are playing, and I'm watching the game, and I don't even know who it was. One of the defensive backs makes this extraordinary catch. He's guarding the receiver. He backs up. He's reading the quarterback, watching the receiver. Quarterback throws the ball, and he jumps in front of the receiver, catches the ball, and is running backwards or back towards the end zone, the opponent's end zone, striving towards it. He's got a line just full of his own blockers, and he is going to score. I mean, it is clear. There is no one within 10 yards of tackling the Seahawk on Thursday night, and he's just made this extraordinary catch, and he's running, and then he gets to the 2-yard line and trips and falls right on his face. Nothing touched him. He was running, and he just blew, boom, and he falls down, and they mark the ball at the 6-inch line, and I thought, whoa, that's pretty funny. I mean, this guy's getting paid tens of millions of dollars, and he literally can't run. I mean, he can, but he couldn't in this instance. I mean, and his teammates are in the end zone ready to celebrate, and they turn around, and he's on his face, and they're like, what happened? You just cut, we were running, and you fell. So, and they gave it to Marshawn, and he punched it in. So, but here's great success, right? Great, great demonstration of his physical ability, and then he's running, and he trips over his toes. So, I think of that this week in relation to this text and the context of it, all right? So last week, we looked at the transfiguration of Christ, and Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he goes up to the mountain, and the veil of Jesus' glory is pulled back, and they get to behold Jesus for who he is. I mean, and it's glorious, it's spectacular, and Peter's like, this is awesome, Jesus, let's stay here forever, I'll build some tents, and we're gonna party, this is great. But then it wasn't God's will for them to stay on the mountain. And they come walking down the mountain, and they're discussing and dialoguing, and they walk right down into an argument. They come right off the mountaintop experience of beholding God's glory in a beautiful, spectacular way, and they walk right into a crowd that is arguing and upset. And as we're going to read, amongst the cause for them being upset, the crowd being upset, is the disciples' failure. Up on the mountain, mountaintop experience with Jesus, unlike no other, and then now tremendous failure in the lives of the disciples. What a transition. So read with me Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through 21, and you'll notice, we don't usually do this, the text that was just read by Scott is Mark's account of this very same event. And you're going to see it's nearly identical. Mark just adds some extra detail, some extra information. So the text that we always read before I preach is an ancillary text, a supporting text, a text that connects and binds to the preaching text. Well, this week, it is Mark's account of this same event. This event in the ministry and life of Jesus is so significant that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. Which anytime we see that begs the question, what's so important about this event? What is being said here? What's being communicated that all three gospel writers write this? That in the synoptics, all three include it. So our preaching text is Matthew 17, 14 through 21, but I'm gonna be using also Mark 9, that text that was just read, to supplement some details. But let's read together Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Peter, James, and John have just witnessed the glory of Christ unlike anyone else. And they're walking down the mountain with Jesus, talking about it, dialoguing about what they just experienced and the future of Jesus' life and ministry. And they come down the mountain to find the other nine disciples surrounded by a crowd. And it's clear that there's an argument taking place in this crowd. As they draw near, they start to sense there's an argument going on. And as they approach, it's clear that there's one man that's particularly upset in this crowd. It's a man whose son is ill. A man whose son has seizures. But these just aren't any kind of seizures. These are seizures that are compounded or caused by a demon. And this demon is seeking to destroy the boy's life. It's seeking to kill him, such that anytime they are around fire, this demon will seize the boy and try and throw him into the fire. Most homes in those days were heated by fires, a wood oven type brick oven thing where those hot stones get hot and then they emanate and radiate heat throughout the house. When they're outside, they have a fire pit, and this demon is seizing the boy in attempts to kill him, to throw him into the fire. So these parents are always on guard. They're always having to watch. Even though the boy is older, they're always having to keep their eye on him because at any moment this demon could possess him. Likewise, when they're around water, which they need every day, and there's likely their village is likely around a courtyard where there's a well that they draw water on every day. And when this boy will walk by the well, the demon will seize him up and seek to throw him in the well that it might drown him, that it might kill him. It is an evil and vile demon seeking to harm him. And so these parents are terrified. This boy's father is exhausted. And he gets wind that there's this man named Jesus that is healing people. And so this father picks up his son, who he's watching all the time, who he knows that this is not just some physical malady, that there is something else going on here. There is something else taking over, captivating this boy. And he picks up his son and he brings him. This desperate father scoops him up, carries his son, and brings him to Jesus' disciples, pleading with them, heal my son. Do something. This is going to kill him. We're not going to make it long. There's going to be an instant. There's going to be a moment where I turn and I'm not watching and he's going to seize up and be thrown into the fire. Please heal my son. And the nine disciples that this man brings his son to are without their leader. Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And so these nine disciples quickly attempt to heal this boy, but they find that they are unable to. They do what they think they're supposed to do. They attempt to heal this boy, but they are insufficient, deficient. And their insufficiency is jarring to them, shocking to them, and it angers this father who, for a brief moment, had hope that his boy would be healed, had hope that they could live a normal life, had hope that his son might live years and years and years. And now the disciples who he's heard so much about have failed, and his heart is angry, his heart is upset. And so Jesus is walking down the mountain, and he sees this crowd, and there is an argument going on. People are red hot and angry. There's a commotion going on. The scribes that are present, Mark tells us, are arguing with the disciples of Jesus, and we can speculate that they're probably trying to discredit Jesus and the disciples. See, they can't heal. See, these are disciples of Jesus. It's all a fairy tale. It's all a magic act. They can't do it. They're insufficient. This is all just a hoax. And it's just stirring up the crowd to anger. And a hush comes over the crowd as Jesus begins to walk up. No doubt people are thinking, what will Jesus do? What will he say when he hears that his disciples failed? What will he do? Will he be able to heal? His disciples couldn't heal. Will he be able to overcome this demon? Has he finally met his match? What is going to happen? And this visibly shaken and disappointed father exclaims, pleading his case before Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples, but they could not heal him. He describes the the failure of the disciples, almost with an accusational tone. It's almost as if that because Jesus' disciples failed, Jesus has failed him. I brought him to them. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus is exasperated. He's worn out. He's just gone from being transfigured, from revealing his glory, to being doubted and questioned. He's gone from being revealing himself as the creator of the universe, this almighty God, taking it on flesh, and the veil of his flesh is thrown back up, and he allows his disciples to behold his glory, and he goes from that incredible experience to now being doubted and questioned by sinful man. What a dichotomy, what a transition there. And his disciples have failed. And so Jesus rebukes the crowd. And in that crowd are his disciples. In other words, the line between rebuking the crowd and his disciples gets really blurry here. It appears as though he's rebuking his disciples and the crowd and everyone present. Everyone involved. And you get the sense, it sounds like one of Moses' rebukes to all of Israel, even the leadership. And Jesus rebukes them all. By and large, their minds and hearts are twisted, Jesus says. They're twisted. Their focus and faith is turned in the wrong direction. And this wears Jesus out. Rather than having undivided trust in God, they have trusted in other things. Which begs the question, what is faith? What is faith? There are three points, three things as we walk through this account that I want to draw out. Three things that I want to draw our focus, our attention onto. And the first is, what is faith? And I would say this, faith is always focused on Jesus. Faith is always focused on Jesus. Faith is fixed on him. When all else is chaos, when all else is falling apart, when all else is going as we think it should not, faith is fixed, focused on Christ. I think about taking a picture, and I'm not a photographer by any stretch. If it's not on my phone, I probably don't shoot it or just snap with it, right? But photographers will largely say or show that you can focus on something near or you can focus on something far, but you can't do both, right? It's very difficult to do both. You've either got to focus on something close up and the background be blurry, or you've got to focus on something far away and what's near be blurry. Everything can't be crisp. Everything can't be clear. Faith is always fixed on Jesus. If we're going to focus on something, we must focus. Faith focuses on Jesus. Not the storm, not the chaos, not the problems. It focuses in the midst of all of that on Christ. Which is so difficult to do at times, isn't it, friend? So difficult to do at times. Faith has a choice. And faith chooses to focus on Jesus rather than what are the circumstances in our life. As you come in here this morning, what is your heart focused on? What is your mind focused on? What is your faith set on? Is your mind and heart focused on your circumstances? Employment, a vehicle, a relationship, a lack of those? Or is your faith, your heart, your mind focus to look, to zoom in and to see and say, I don't care if everything else out here is blurry, I see Jesus. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. I'm going to look to him and keep it right there. Or is your gaze, or is your focus pulled dramatically off of Jesus and he's blurry and all that's clear before you are your problems. All that's clear before you are your circumstances. Faith is focused on Jesus. And Jesus doesn't find much faith here. Look at verse 17. O faithless and twisted generation. O faithless and twisted generation. Jesus does not find much faith here. He sees the opposite of a focused faith. He finds this crowd that is so focus gazed upon the problem, the issue with this boy, and the disciples' failure that no one realizes who is in their midst and who they are talking to. This is a faithless generation, which is a wide sweeping word. Who's he talking about? I think Jesus is talking about everyone that can hear him. Everyone that's in earshot at that moment. Generation. Everybody around him is demonstrating a lack of faith, a lack of focus on Christ. Being swept up by the circumstances, being swept up by the chaos, being swept up by the outrage. And so Jesus is talking about the faithless disciples who have now failed to heal this boy. He's talking about this faithless father who is questioning him and accusing Jesus because his disciples have failed and speculating that maybe Jesus is not who he says he is. He's talking about the crowd who are kind of like celebrity gawkers. They aren't really there to worship Christ. They're just there to see a spectacle. They're just there to see or witness the next miracle. They're just there to gawk. The faithless generation includes the scribes who are there, who are pouncing on this opportunity to discredit Jesus and say, see, you're phony. See, we've been trying to prove that you're a fake and a failure this whole time, and now we have our opportunity. They're hovering around trying to point out a failure. So it's no wonder that Jesus is fed up with this generation. It's no wonder that he's worn out. It's no wonder that he's exasperated. He is Christ Almighty. God Almighty is right in front of them in the flesh, having done thousands of miracles. And they're missing it. They're not focused on him. They're not looking to him. They're looking at everything else. Distracted, blurry gaze. And they are anxious. They are anxious. The crowd is anxious about many, many things. And some of them just want Jesus to fix the problem. They don't want their heart fixed. They don't want their focus to be on Christ. They just want their problems fixed. Do you relate to Jesus that way? Rather than maybe having your faith focused on him, you think or say things like, Jesus, I got problems. You can fix them. I got problems. Jesus, fix them. Is your prayer life like a laundry list of problems? Are you the one doing most of the talking in your prayer life? Are you the one that's just laying before God all that you need him to do without any focus or glory or attention or gaze upon him? But your focus is on your problems and just transferring those problems and taking them to Jesus and saying, here, Jesus, I got problems. Fix them. Do this thing. Or is your faith focused on him? With submission and humility and listening and trust. Faith remembers who Jesus is and then rests in it. And I'm really bad at this. I'm really good at the anxious toil, the anxious scrambling about, the anxious trying to hold it all together. I'm really good at that. But the looking to Jesus and fixing my gaze on him and focusing on him and resting that he's got the whole world in his hands, that he is who he says he is, that he loves me, and that he has poured his love into my heart. I don't go there often enough, friend. We are anxious for far too many things, swept up in an anxious toil, and we forget to focus on Jesus. So Jesus continues in verse 17. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus is just exhausted by their faithlessness. 3 years of miracles. 3 years. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. 3 years of miracles. Dozens, maybe hundreds recorded in the Gospels. Thousands more reported. And here's one more and they doubt. Here's one more problem and they still don't think Jesus is sufficient. They still don't think that Jesus is enough. No one has the requisite faithfulness desired. And Jesus is frustrated by such a lack of faith. And he says, bring the boy to me. Bring him here. And as the boy is brought in the presence of Jesus, the demon seizes the boy. And he begins to convulse and fall down and foam at the mouth. And strangely, Mark tells us that Jesus doesn't immediately heal him. He starts talking with the boy's father. And he says, how long has he been like this? What's going on? Tell me. What? How long has he been like this? And the father says, since he was a child, young. And Jesus takes his time. He kind of calmly surveys the patient. He's not swept up in the chaos. He's not swept up by the anxiety and the panic of the crowd. And he begins to ask these diagnostic questions. The father details their suffering. And Mark records that the father's confidence in Jesus and his disciples has been a little bit rattled. He's got some lacking. He's lacking in this moment in faith. When the representatives, the disciples of Jesus failed, it was as though Jesus had failed him. And so the faith of the father is kind of crestfallen, such that he says, but if you can do anything, they've failed me, Jesus, but if you can do anything, heal my boy. And Jesus immediately picks up on the father's lack of faith. Jesus immediately picks up on the father's insecurity and says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus, indignant at this point. What do you mean if? What do you mean if? I'm God Almighty. All things are possible for the one who believes. The issue is not God's ability in this moment. The issue is the man's faith. God is not incapable at all. He's not constrained or limited in any capacity. And so in desperation and humility, the father cries out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Which I think is the most extraordinary prayer. One of the most extraordinary prayers in the Bible. I do believe. Help my unbelief. You see, faith is focused on Jesus, and sometimes it is also small. Faith is sometimes small. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This man's response, I feel like I can relate to. Do you feel like you can relate to it? I do believe, but God, everything is crushing me right now. I am overwhelmed. It's as if this tidal wave has just knocked me down, and I'm looking up, and I feel like it takes all I can to hang on by this thread here, Jesus. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Doubt is not the goal for the Christian life, right? Doubt is not it. It's not what we're striving for. Faith is what we're striving for. And the Bible is realistic. There's a great humanity revealed here, right? The Bible is realistic. It understands our hearts. God understands our hearts and he speaks to them. Sometimes faith, this is going to sound strange, sometimes faith, our faith is sprinkled with doubt, right? Sometimes we're just like this father. I do believe, but God help my unbelief. I'm hanging on by a thread. I believe, God, that you are good. But why can't I have children? I believe, God, that you have a plan for my life, but why can't I get a job? God, I believe in you, but your word at times is hard to accept. I believe this is your word, but it's hard at times. God, I believe that you are powerful and you are mighty and providential and sovereign and you have a plan for me, but this feels like more than I could bear. You see, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I mean, isn't that realistic for us? I mean, it is for me. Isn't that realistic for our lives? I do believe, but boy, this is hard. I want to believe. I'm trying to believe. I'm not there yet. This faith isn't perfected. I have faith, but it's not perfected, but I'm trying. I don't want to have these doubts. God, would you help me? Would you eliminate the doubt? And the Lord, friend, I take comfort in this. I hope you do. The Lord understands. He understands. Look what happens to the man. Immediately after he just cries, pours his heart out to God. I do believe, help my unbelief. What happens next? Things get worse. Things get worse. His son, Jesus casts out the demon, and now his son is dead. Or appears as though he's dead. Jesus casts out the demon. The demon shakes and convulses him one last time and throws him on the ground such that the crowd believes Jesus just killed the boy. Imagine the shocking horror if you're this dad. You brought him to be healed, and now you think he's dead. Things have gotten worse. You brought your problems to Jesus. You brought your son needing to be healed to Jesus, and now it appears as though Jesus has killed your son. I can't imagine the level of despair in that moment for this father. The shocking horror. The boy, your son, is lying on the ground like a corpse. I had the small bit of faith, Jesus, and this is what you did? You killed my son? I was hanging on by a thread, and now this? Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? My son is dead. I should have never come here. Sometimes you do the right thing, and it feels like life falls apart. Doesn't it? Sometimes you do the obedient, the right thing with your small bit of faith, and things fall apart, or seemingly fall apart. But faith, genuine faith, even a small bit of faith, does not run from God in the midst of that. It does not run from God. It says to God in that moment, I believe, help my unbelief. It says in that moment to God, help my unbelief. The Father's faith is small, but it is real. It is small, but it is still genuine faith in that moment. How do we know he had faith? He showed up. He cried out to God, and he asked for help. He brought his boy to Jesus. He recognized his great inadequacy and God's sufficiency, and he brought him to Jesus. And that bringing him to Jesus was a demonstration of his faith. Do you see that for all of us? We recognize, faith is recognizing our great insufficiency. We cannot control our lives. We cannot make our lives what we think they ought to be. We cannot be perfectly obedient. We cannot do much of anything. And God is completely sovereign and capable, limited by nothing. And what bridges these two things together, our insufficiency and God's capability and sufficiency, is faith. Faith is the bridge that brings these two, that unites these two things. We recognize our insufficiency, and in faith we go to God who is capable. And that's what the Father has done. He's brought his son to Jesus. Do you ask God for faith? Have you asked him for faith recently? Have you cried out, I do believe, God, help my unbelief? Do you have a desire to move from doubt to confidence? A want to believe, a want to change, maybe even the desire to desire faithfulness? Faith is not just a conviction or assurance. It is also a hope and a longing. It is a hope and a longing. Even if your faith feels feeble this morning, it is still very real. It is still very genuine. It might feel feeble, but it is real. It's real. I was trying to think of a way to describe this this week. Like, how do I, so I look at some people's lives and they have tremendous faith. You know, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I have the most faith in the room. Many of you have more faith than I do. I'm just one of millions of instruments that God wants to, or is trying to use, just like you. But I was trying to think about, like, how do I contrast big faith and small faith? Like, both being real, both being sufficient. I thought of this thing. When I was a child, I was terrified of roller coasters that went upside down. I just couldn't get it in my head that you wouldn't fall out. And even though I stood there and watched these roller coasters go upside down and nobody fall out by God's grace, I was terrified to step foot on one. Meanwhile, my younger brother was the daredevil. I mean, he would do anything. 9 years old, he would do anything. I don't know how he got that capability, but just brave, courageous, maybe a little foolish, and he would just jump on anything. And there was this roller coaster in Houston called Greased Lightning. And this thing was amazing. you went from 0 to 60 in less than 4 seconds. And it shot you from 0 to 60 like this, and then you did a loop and you went up, and then you went backwards down this loop and came back. And the whole ride lasted maybe 15 seconds. And I was terrified. I mean, the sound of this thing taking off, boom, and it'd take off and roar through that loop. And then when it would come back, and then the brakes, slamming on the brakes to just stop you at the back. I'm like, this is horrifying. There's no way I'm going on this thing. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? I mean, it's one thing to go forward, another thing to go backwards. You can't even see anything. And I'm 11, and my brother's 9, and he is like, I want to go on that one. Let's go. And I'm kind of following behind like, I'm not getting on this thing. Are you crazy? But yet he's my younger brother, and pride is welling up in my heart. And I'm not going to be shown by, you know, outdone by my little brother here, right? This is embarrassing. And I mean, we're in line, and I'm literally like biting my nails, just eating my fingertips. I'm thinking, maybe we'll get up to the front, and I'll say, I got to go to the bathroom, and I'll bolt. Maybe I'll say I'm sick. Maybe I'll get on, and then I'll just walk off, and my brother will shoot off, and I'll, you know. Maybe I'll sit in a different row, and I'll pretend I was on it, and just tell him, oh, that was great. You know, that was amazing. But our time comes. We're standing there, and I mean, my heart is pounding out of my chest. I am certain death awaits me here, right? There is no way I'm going to survive in this thing. And so we get in, and all that holds us down is not the over-the-shoulder thing. It's just a thing over our laps. I'm like, are you kidding me? Really? You're going to shoot me out of a cannon at 60 miles an hour, and all you're going to have is this little paddle over my lap? Like, really? This is going to hold me in? So I get in, and I'm just like pushing that thing down. Tight as can be. I can't even breathe. Now I can't breathe in my heart. And I'm like, and I'm shaking. My brother is like, woo, let's do this. And that thing takes off and shoots us off. And I'm screaming tears. I mean, I have lost it. Like, you know how they shoot those camera photos, you know? I mean, it's just sheer horror on my face, you know? Certain death awaiting me. And my brother is just like, yeah! We get off that ride, and I mean, I'm visibly shaken. And he's sprinting around to get back in line. So what's the point? Point of the story. Not just public humiliation, but what's the point? My brother had large faith that we were not going to die, that this machine was going to propel us and give us entertainment and bring us back safely. I had very little faith at all. He has large amounts of faith. I had just enough with heart palpitations to get on and push that lever down. And you know what? We were both equally saved. We were both equally delivered. We were both equally carried along in safety. Why? Because of the quantity of my faith? No. Because my brother had much more than I did. But because of the object of our faith. It was the object of our faith that mattered. Small faith is still genuine faith. Small faith is still true faith. It's not about quantity here. It's about having genuine faith in a true and sufficient object, which is Christ. And the Father's faith, though it seems small, this prayer, I believe, help my own belief, its object makes all the difference. He trusted in Jesus. Verse 18. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus rebukes the demonic spirit. He commands it to leave. He performs an exorcism, and the boy is healed. It appears as though he's dead. The crowd presses in to kind of look over the boy on the ground. And Jesus bends over, takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up, and he's fine. He's alive. He's healed. The lifeless child is now alive. Jesus was able in the end. He was powerful. He did it again. He did it again. He did it again. Another miracle wrought by the hand of God, another demonstration of Jesus as the Christ, another demonstration that Jesus does not work for Satan, that he is the enemy of Satan, that he is the conquering king. Another public manifestation of his glory, his power over all things. And Luke 9 records of this same event, verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of Jesus, the majesty of God. Yet, Matthew, the author of the gospel we're studying right now, doesn't focus on the miracle. He focuses more on the failure of the disciples. He focuses on the faithlessness of the disciples. We've got dozens and dozens of miracles recorded, but the point in this miracle is not Jesus' capability. The point of this text is the failure of the disciples. And so Matthew records verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." The disciples are embarrassed. They've been rebuffed. They've failed. Perhaps a bit humiliated. And they wait until they get into a house, Mark tells us, where privately they can kind of go to Jesus and say, "Hey, what just happened there? What did we do wrong, Jesus? How did we not heal that boy? Now, we said the things that we saw you say. Did we lay hands in the wrong way? Did we say the wrong thing? Did we not speak loud enough? Was our tone bad? What was the problem there? Why were we incapable, Jesus, of casting out this demon? What did we do wrong? What was the missing component, Jesus, here? What do we do right next time?" And Jesus says, "Because of your faithlessness. You couldn't cast out this demon because you were faithless." Jesus attributes their failure to a lack of faith in him. Which leads me to my last point. Faith is focused on Jesus. Faith is sometimes small. And faith is never self-reliant. Faith is never self-reliant. The disciples proved deficient. Why? Why were the disciples deficient? Because they began to trust in themselves. They began to think they were capable. They began to think, we got this. We can handle it. Your boy's sick, bring him here. We got this. And they began to take their eyes off of Jesus. They began to think that their power and their gifts came from them. And they failed. And I would say that the same failure afflicts us. That sometimes we get a little too big for our britches, as my grandmother would say. We get a little prideful, maybe a lot prideful, and we think we are competent and capable. And so we take our eyes off of Jesus. "I've done this before. I've got this, Jesus." To be effective, we have to train our hearts and our minds to look at Jesus and focus on him afresh every day. Every day. The disciples are baffled by their failure at first. Well, did we not use the right words? What's going on? They relied on ritual rather than genuine faith. We saw Jesus do this thing, so we'll do it kind of like him, and maybe that'll work. Well, you know what? Ritual doesn't move mountains. Faith does. And faith actually doesn't move the mountain. It's faith in the power of God that moves the mountain. Disciples had come to trust in themselves to heal this young boy. They had not... Mark's going to tell us, they had not persisted in prayer. In other words, when they began to pray for this boy and the demon was not immediately cast out, they just gave up. They just stopped praying. And Jesus, part of his rebuke is like, as Mark tells us, you needed to keep praying. This one can only be cast out by prayer. You prayed for a moment and then you were done. You didn't labor in prayer. You didn't trust. You wanted immediate satisfaction. You wanted immediate release. You wanted immediate answers. And you quit. This demon can only be cast out by prayer. You demonstrated a lack of faithlessness. Or you demonstrated faithlessness, a lack of faith. That's why this thing couldn't come out. When the demon didn't come out, you stopped praying. And you gave in to despair and you doubted. Faith maintains vital, uninterrupted focus on Jesus. Jesus says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Nothing would be impossible for you. Now, this is a metaphor. Let's be clear here, right? If you walk out these doors and try to do this name it, claim it thing, you have missed the point of the text. I want a Ferrari. I've got faith. Now, come on. We have expressions. You know, we've got metaphors in our language. You know, my family would say, don't make a mountain out of a molehill, right? We've even got expressions using the word mountain in our language. Jesus here is referencing something the prophet Zechariah said in the Old Testament. Because Zechariah talks about a day where mountains will lay low. Mountains will be made plains. They'll be made flat. And so there was a Jewish understanding of mountains representing problems, representing hurdles in your life to try and overcome, representing opposition or difficulty in your life. Jesus is also at the base of a mountain. Remember, he just walked down the mountain. So it's very apropos that he uses a metaphor with a mountain at this point. And he's picking up language from Zechariah. And he says, if you have small, genuine faith, like a mustard seed, you will be able to overcome trials and temptation. That's the context here, right? Sustaining, overcoming, not grasping for something that's not ours, not selfish desires or wants, but overcoming trials, enduring trials properly. Jesus says, if you have this faith, you can move mountains. From here to there, you can overcome what is coming before you. Not because your faith is powerful, but because your faith in God, God is the one who's powerful. God is the one who is able. That's why little faith is enough. Because it's not that the faith has the power inherent in it. It's because God is powerful. It's the object of what our faith is in. He's the one who's powerful. That's why you can have the faith of a mustard seed. And so Mark records, this one can only be driven out by prayer. This one needs prayer. That's the point. The whole point of this miracle is about faith, prayer, and self-reliance. Prayer is an act of faith, is it not? Prayer is a means where we demonstrate our faith and we come to God. Just like this father who scoops up his son and brings him to God. That's faith. Prayer is faith turned towards God. Prayer is faith turn towards God. Prayer is an expression of our reliance on God. What do we do to get more faith? Two questions to ask. What do we do to get more faith? And what will my life look like if I have more faith? What do I do to get more faith? And then what will my life look like if I get more faith? And the answer to both is the same. You will pray. You will pray. What do I do to get more faith? You will pray. What will my life look like if I get more faith? You will pray. And I want you to notice that the boy's prayer, or the father's prayer, both of his prayers. Do you notice the father, in bringing his son, has really two prayers? Heal my son, help my unbelief. And both are answered in the same event, the same action, when Jesus heals his son. I think that's so beautiful. Both those father's prayers, heal my boy. I can't imagine if my kid was sick like that. Heal my boy. Help my unbelief. Two passionate, fervent prayers, both answered in the mercy of God as Jesus heals his son. What reminds you of your own self-reliance? What areas of your life are you being self-reliant in? Are there things in your life that you used to pray over or pray about that you don't pray about anymore? That you just, because things have been going well, you do them without prayer now? For example, I'll give you an example from my life. When I was an associate pastor or intern, really, many years ago, I remember traveling to a family's, this family called on their pastor to come meet them in their home because they were having some difficulty. And I remember being, I don't know, maybe 20 years old, riding to this home with a pastor. I was an intern and being terrified. Like, I have no idea what to say. I don't know what they're going to say when I walk through the doors. I was terrified of that moment, going to someone's house and they're going to say something and they're looking to us for counsel. And really, they were looking more to this pastor than me, but still, I'm going. I'm participating in this thing. I don't know what to say. And I was nervous, and so I prayed, and I prayed. I remember being in that car, riding in the passenger seat, and praying, God, help me. God, give me the words. God, give me wisdom and discernment in this moment. I was the opposite of self-reliant. I was so humbled by that. And I have moments now where family will call and ask to meet with a pastor, and I will travel to the house, and I will go to their house without praying ahead of time because I've done this 1,000 times. Because I've done this. That's self-reliance, because I think I know what to do. because I think no matter what they're going to say to me, I'll know the right response. I'll be able to find it. That's a failure on my part of self-reliance. Are there things in your life that you used to pray over that you now take for granted that you can do, that you can handle? You think, I'm capable. It might be leading a community group. It might be talking with your neighbors. You used to maybe be or think very intentionally about trying to reach your neighbors or have a word or encourage them in Christ, and you used to pray for them, and now you don't. Now you don't have any prayerful, perhaps, interaction with them. It might be paying the bills. You used to pray over your checkbook and your finances and ask that God that you might steward it well, but now you think, hey, finances seem fine. We're making it. We've managed. And you don't pray over at all. It could be parenting. Maybe at first you were really humbled to be a parent. You were very aware of your inadequacy. And maybe you've had your second, third, or maybe even your fourth kid. And now you think, I've got this down. I don't need to pray. I know how to parent. They're my fourth, third. I know what to do now. And you don't pray about your parenting. You don't pray about how to teach them. You don't pray about how to minister your children and raise them up in the Lord. But boy, when that first one came along, you sure did. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's eating. Maybe you used to pray. Each time you'd gather for a meal, you used to pray and thank God for what he had done. And now you think, my hand has wrought this. I'm self-reliant. Do you see the temptation there of becoming self-reliant in our hearts, thinking that we're capable when we're really not? What are those areas of your life where you used to pray and you don't anymore? And lastly, which of your problems cannot be solved by prayer? Which of your problems cannot be solved by prayer? If you don't pray, it's either because you don't have very many problems in your life or you don't have any faith. What are the problems in your life that cannot be solved by prayer? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on those questions. And then we're going to come up and celebrate communion, and we'll continue to worship the Lord. But take a few minutes, ask God to speak to you now in your heart, and we'll close in a few moments. God, I pray that you would crush in us a spirit of self-reliance, of trusting in our flesh, of trusting in our capabilities. And instead, God, humble us. Grant us faith. Let us see our insufficiency. Some of us need to see it. Some of us need to believe that we are wholly incapable. And others in the room are completely convinced that we are. And God, would you show us that bridge between our insufficiency and your sufficiency and capability, sovereignty and power is faith. God, would you give us more faith? How I pray. All of our hearts, if they were honest, would cry out, God, we do believe, but help our unbelief. We get swept away in circumstances, in the chaos of life, in anxious toil, and our eyes, they drift from you, God. They drift from gazing at your glory and your presence and your truth, and they go to other things. Or perhaps even worse, we gaze at you and we see you only as a problem fixer, not as God. Not as the almighty sovereign of the universe, not as our redeemer and savior. And so God, would you increase our understanding and our love and passion for you? Would you fix our gaze on you? Some of us this morning come in hard-pressed, bruised, battered and torn. God, would you fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and not the circumstances around us? And God, for some, there are embers of faith this morning, just barely embers. They used to be flames, but now they're reduced to just embers, God. And I pray that you would breathe on those embers and fan into flame a bold and vibrant faith in Christ. Give us more faith. Lord, as we approach your table, let us do so from a heart of faith, from hearts that are content in you, believing your word and your promises, focused on you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.